Good morning, everybody. My name is Frank. I'm the preacher here. I just really want to welcome you to South Lansing Christian Church. If you're here for the first time today, man, we are just so delighted that you're with us. Thanks for being here. And as Wally said, we're excited to begin this new series of lessons from the book of Daniel. And I'm glad that you're here to kick that off with us today. If you are here for the first time, I'd love to make your acquaintance. I'll be in the lobby afterward. Make sure you stop by and say hello. And when you do, stop by the guest services counter because we have a gift for you just to say thanks for being here, some information about our church, and a loaf of homemade bread from some of the folks here at church who just wanted to bless you today with some home-baked goodies. So make sure you do that. Also, we'd love for you to download our app. You can do so at the Apple iTunes Store or the Google Play Store. And you can follow along with the sermon using the app. Just click on the icon that says sermons or messages, and you can follow along with us there. You can find lots of information about our church through our app. You can submit a prayer request. You can find out about the small groups that we have, find out opportunities to serve here at church. And we would love for you to do that. And of course, all that information is also contained at our website seekstudyserve.org, and we invite you to go there and check out everything about our church. So I'm just going to stay seated here for a little bit. Wow, that got really loud all of a sudden. Yeah, okay. I'm going to just stay seated because I'm really hurting. How many of you were here yesterday helping out with that huge work project that we have? Man, good for you. It was amazing. Yeah, 75 probably plus people here. And I know, you know, I turned 50 this year and I hurt in like 100 different places. So I'm just going to sit right here. Hey, Quentin, come here a minute. Yeah, come here. Come on up here. I want y'all to see this. This is what a young man who doesn't hurt after manual labor looks like. This is Quentin. Step up here. I want him to see your shirt, man. Look at the shirt. I love the shirt. We had Brian made those. It's got Wally's face, and it says, "Beware of Wally Mammoth." So, yeah, that's pretty awesome. Way to go, man. Just leave me hanging. Nice. I love that Quentin and a bunch of his friends were here. We had a ton of people here, and it was just an amazing day, and I want to thank you for that. We're going to show you some pictures here at the end. But, yeah, so earlier this year, many of you know this, if you've been here, because I can't stop talking about it. It was just that amazing. Earlier this year, my wife and I traveled to Australia to spend some time with my daughter, who's a missionary there, a missionary that our church supports. And many, many, many times, too many to count, I was asked where I'm from. And the reason I was asked that so frequently is that people in Australia said that my accent was too neutral to be from America. I don't know what that means. Over and over and over again, people thought that I was Canadian, eh? Right? People thought that I was from Canada because they said my accent was so neutral. And I, you know, when you think about that, that's exactly sort of the sort of thing we do, isn't it? When we first meet someone, one of the very first things we do is we try to place or pinpoint where that person is from. And that's because we really want to understand a person's identity. When we first meet someone, we try to nail down where they're from or a little bit of their background because we want to understand our identity, their identity. And our identity is significantly shaped by the places that we come from. Our identity is just a huge part, or rather, where we come from is a huge part of our identity. And that's why it's so important, the work that our church is doing with my daughter in partnering with her. She lives in a community that's one of the most diverse in Australia. She works in a school system where there are 120 different native languages spoken in that school system. And I got to meet, so my daughter runs a youth group in that school system, and I got to meet one of the girls in her youth group, a girl named Nadia. Nadia and her family came to Australia seeking asylum. They're from a country that became unstable and was hostile to Nadia and her family, and so they moved to Australia seeking asylum. Nadia is an amazing young girl. She's 13 years old, and she has, I think, 5 brothers and sisters, maybe 6. One was born while we were there, right? And she's an amazing young woman. And my daughter Abigail is working with her to make her a student leader in her youth group. Nadia just to tell you a little bit about, I mean, think about that, right? You come from another country, and now you're in Australia, but you're not really Australian. You speak a different language, but now you're in Australia, and you're trying to figure out a new language. Nadia comes from a Muslim-majority country. She and her family are Muslims. My daughter gave her a Bible, and she's been teaching her and talking with her about Jesus. And so now Nadia is understanding who Jesus is and what it means to be a Christ follower. And to top all of that off, she's a 13-year-old girl. And if any of you were ever 13, you understand what it's like to try to figure out who you are as you grow up. And so she's got all these conflicting things kind of going on inside of her, and she's trying to figure out her identity in this entirely new culture. And the reality is, a lot of us are doing the same thing. A lot of us are trying to figure out our identity. We're trying to understand who we are. Because many of us have had that experience where we woke up one morning and we no longer recognized the America that we're living in. Maybe it's vastly different from the America that you grew up in. And so now you're trying to figure out what in the world, what is this place, where is this place that I'm living? And those values and the morals and the community, the things that that used to be just part of our fabric aren't there anymore. And so I don't recognize them. And many of you who are like just, you know, growing into adulthood, 15 through 25, you're looking at this world that's changing so rapidly. And if you're a millennial, you grew up in a world where your family probably moved multiple times. And so now you're trying to figure out, I don't understand, what is this place? What is this world? And so many of us, we feel like we just woke up one day and our entire identity was just up for grabs. And if you haven't had that experience yet, I'm betting you have probably at one point or another. But if you haven't had that experience yet, at some point you're going to. For many of us, our identity is our job, right? One of the first questions we ask, where are you from? What do you do? For many of us, our identity is our job. And then one day you wake up and suddenly you're unemployed. And now your identity just is shattered. Many people, their identity contains an ampersand. You know that word, that little, the and thing, right? So it's Frank and Tracy, my wife. And many of us, that's our identity. Our identity is part of a couple, but then one day your partner decides they're done and they leave. Or, you know, even for many of you, you're together 50, 55, 60 years, and then one partner goes home to be with Jesus, and now suddenly you're trying to discover who you are again because your identity has always contained this ampersand. Many of you, your identity is a student. They don't ask what you do, they ask what your major is. And that's your identity. But then one day you're going to graduate and you got to get a job, right? You got to pay for those student loans, you got to figure out what's next. And your identity, which has been shaped or formed around this idea of being a student, many times for 12 years in high school or, you know, add college, 16, 17 years, graduate school, some people go to school for 25 years and suddenly your identity changes and you're just trying to figure out who you are. Many of you, you've been a parent. Some of you for 2 decades. Some of you had a lot of kids and you've been a parent for 3 decades, right? Some of you aren't done being a parent, but one day you wake up and all of the kids are gone and suddenly your identity has changed. And you've got this empty nest and you're trying to figure out what's next. Many of you, you've worked your entire adult life to prepare for that day of retirement. And retirement's going to be great. And it's going to be this season of bliss. It's going to be this second adulthood. And you can't wait for it. But then it finally arrives. That day arrives and you retire. And you have no idea what to do with yourself. Because your identity has always been wrapped up in that job or in that career. Many of you, your identity is shaped by a particular political party or a political philosophy. And then one day you wake up and you realize that that party affiliation that you've had your entire life maybe no longer fits with what you believe. And so your identity is shaken. Many of you, some of you, maybe you're like the guy. You're the guy who loves to do maybe things that are traditionally roles that women hold. Maybe you're a guy who's into theater, or you're a guy who's really into dancing, and you, I mean, you really love those things. Or maybe you're a woman who just loves to repair cars or loves to spend time in the outdoors, and society wants to press you into some kind of gender mold, and you don't fit that norm, that mold that society says is normal, and so your identity, you know, you're trying to figure out who you are. And this matters. I want you to understand it. This really matters. Your identity matters, and here's why. If you're not certain who you are, if you don't really know who you are, then your peers or your or the culture we live in or the people around you, they are going to be the ones who define you. And when that happens, when someone else or something else defines you, shapes, defines your identity, when that happens, you will find that you question yourself, you'll question who you are, and you will become someone that God never intended for you to be. And unless your identity is found in God, a Heavenly Father, unless your identity flows from Him, then you will never experience the kind of fulfillment and meaning and purpose that God wants for every one of His children. So this stuff matters. And one of the reasons so many people find themselves in crisis or so many people are unhappy in this world is because they don't understand who God created them to be. They don't, their identity isn't grounded in Him, and so they never experience the kind of fulfillment, the kind of peace that God wants for him. And so if you're going to live out the story that God has planned for you, you're going to live out the story that, you know, God has shaped you, He created you, He shaped you for a particular story. If you're going to live out the story that God has planned for you, you've got to know who you are. You've got to know who you are. And your identity has to be grounded in something other than those temporary things in life. The job, the student identity, the fact that you're a parent, the fact that you're a part of a married couple, the fact that you've pursued a vocation. Your identity has to be grounded in something else, because anything else is too much sleep. Your identity has got to be grounded in someone else, God. Otherwise, when that thing that defines you disappears, your world will be shaken. There's a man we read about in Scripture, a guy named Daniel, one of my heroes. And for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at this book of Daniel, because Daniel understands where his identity comes from. And even when Daniel's circumstances change, his identity doesn't. And I want us to take a look at this guy and see if there's something we can't learn from him. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. If you got your Bible, you can follow along. You can follow along in the sermon notes online, or it'll be on the screen behind me. Daniel chapter 1, we're going to read most of the chapter because I can't tell this story any better than the biographer does. During the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. About 605 BC this happens. The Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of his God. As I said, these events happened in 605 BC, right? So 2,600 plus years ago, this is what happens. And the author of Daniel says that God allowed these things to happen because God was disciplining his people. And I'm going to tell you, it got bad. It got really bad because these events begin in 605 BC. They don't really end until 587 BC. So for nearly 20 years, the land of Judah is experiencing this chaos and this tumult as they're being overtaken by King Nebuchadnezzar and the land of Babylon. And here's how bad it is. At the end of this kind of tumultuous period in 587 BC, one of the psalmists writes these words in Psalm 74. This is how bad it was. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the place that bears your name. Then they thought, let's destroy everything. So they burned down all the places where God was worshipped. We no longer see your miraculous signs. All the prophets are gone, and no one can tell us when it will end. How horrible is that? I mean, not only do they burn down all the sacred places where God is worshipped, they burn down the temple, it's destroyed. Solomon's temple is wiped off the face of the earth. But the really painful part of that passage to me is, and no one can tell us when it will end. And you've experienced that at some point in your life, right? Where something bad's happened. I mean, it's awful. It's a circumstance. It's very, very difficult. And nobody can tell you when it's going to end. And so it feels like it's never going to end. That's what Daniel's experiencing right here. Look at verse 3. Then the king, Daniel chapter 1, verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. Select only healthy and good-looking young men, he said. Make sure they are well-versed in every branch of learning, are gifted with knowledge and good judgment, and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon. So King Nebuchadnezzar tells his chief of staff, I want you to go and pluck from the captives the very best that Judah has to offer. They need to be good-looking. They need to be healthy. They need to have incredible aptitude. They need to be well-educated. The king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. They were trained for 3 years, and then they would enter royal service. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were four of the young men chosen from the tribe of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar deported this first time around in 605 BC. He deported about 3,000 people. This is how warfare was conducted then. When they wanted to take over a nation and make it a vassal state, what they would do is they would go into that nation and they would pluck sort of the future leaders. They would kill the leaders, right? And then they would pluck the future leaders and take them away into captivity. Because a leaderless nation is one that cannot rise up in rebellion against the nation that's conquered it. So he deported about 3,000 leaders and artisans and political leaders, took them into exile into Babylon. And Daniel and his three friends at this point are probably about 12 years old, maybe 13. They're just coming in to adulthood. Now, there were probably a lot of others who were deported along with them, but we only know about these four. We don't know the names of the other 2,996. We don't know their names. And that's, I believe, because history recalls the faithful. History recalls these faithful four, but the conformists, the ones who just went along and didn't retain their faith in God, we don't know their names. And that, you see, that's the big difference between Daniel and his three friends and all the other exiles. Daniel and his three friends, those faithful four, they never forgot who they were. Their circumstances changed, but their identity didn't. Verse 6. We just read it. I'll read it again. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were four of the young men chosen, all from the tribe of Judah. Now get this. The chief of staff renamed them with these Babylonian names. Daniel was called Belteshazzar. Hananiah was called Shadrach. Mishael was called Meshach. Azariah was called Abednego. It wasn't enough that the king took them from their homeland. It wasn't enough that he ripped them from their families. Now he even takes away their name. And this is something that was common, by the way, in that day. Joseph, you remember the story of Joseph and the multicolored coat, right? Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery. One of the things we read about him is that when he went as a slave to Egypt, he was renamed. He was renamed by Potiphar, his master. His name was Joseph, and he renamed him Zaphnath-Paneah. Try fitting that on the SAT, right? Good luck with that on the jersey. Zaphnath-Paneah, now coming in for the Egyptians, right? No, I mean, so that's what they would do. They would take you, they would change your name. And there were significance in these name changes because Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, those names are all Hebrew names that give glory to God. that recognized the faith of these young men. And so the Babylonians said, that's part of the old God. That's part of the old country. We're going to give you new names. Daniel was called Belteshazzar. Daniel's name meant, in Hebrew, God is my judge. Belteshazzar meant Bel's prince. Bel was a Babylonian god. Hananiah meant whom Yahweh has favored. Shadrach meant I am very fearful. Mishael meant who is comparable to God. Meshach meant who is comparable to Shaq. Not Shaquille O'Neal, but a Babylonian goddess, right? Azariah meant whom Yahweh helps. Abednego meant servant of a shining fire. So it's not enough that the king takes away their freedom. It's not enough that he takes away their families. It's not enough that he takes away their future. Now Nebuchadnezzar is going to rename them and also try to stamp out their faith by changing their name. Their name, something that's fundamental to who you are. Now, but look at how they responded. Verse 8. But Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and wine given to them by the king. He asked the chief of staff for permission not to eat these unacceptable foods. So these faithful four make a declaration. They say, you can take away our country, you can take away my family, you can even take away my name, but you cannot take away my identity. Verse 9, now God had given the chief of staff both respect and affection for Daniel. But he responded, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has ordered that you eat this food and wine. If you become pale and thin compared to the other youths your age, I'm afraid the king will have me beheaded. See, there's something significant about this refusal to eat from the king's table. For the chief of staff, he didn't want to mess up. He didn't want to disobey the king's order because if Daniel and his three friends somehow turn out anemic, he's going to be to blame. But there's something significant in their refusal to eat the king's food for Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. By Eastern standards, to share a meal was an act of friendship. In many cultures, it was even an act of covenant loyalty. It was a significant thing to share a meal. And when the king chose to share food from his table to you, that meant something. Now, when these four say, we're not going to eat that food, it could very well have been perceived as an act of treason. Oh, the king offered you his food, you slapped his hand away. So Daniel and his three friends are taking a significant risk by saying, we're not going to eat food that isn't certified kosher. We're not going to do that. We don't know what King Nebuchadnezzar's diet was. We don't know. But we do know it was the very best that Babylon had to offer. And all they had to do was just go along to get along, right? But their identity didn't change even when their circumstances did. Verse 11, Daniel spoke with the attendant who'd been appointed by the chief of staff and said this, please test us for 10 days on a diet of vegetables and water. At the end of 10 days, see how we look compared to the other young men who are eating the king's food. Then make your decision in light of what you see. The attendant agreed to Daniel's suggestion and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, Daniel and his three friends looked healthier and better nourished than the young men who'd been eating the food assigned by the king. So after that, the attendant fed them only vegetables instead of the food and wine provided for the others. God gave these four young men an unusual aptitude for understanding every aspect of literature and wisdom. And God gave Daniel the special ability to interpret the meanings of visions and dreams. When the training period ordered by the king was completed, the chief of staff brought all the young men to King Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and no one impressed him so much as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the royal service. Whenever the king consulted them in any manner requiring wisdom and balanced judgment, he found them 10 times more capable than any of the other magicians and enchanters in his entire kingdom. Daniel remained in the royal service until the first year of the reign of King Cyrus. Daniel spent 66 years serving a series of seven different kings. And this entire time, he survived threats on his life. He survived challenges to his authority. He risked his life to speak truth to kings. And even when the king that he was serving was assassinated and a king from another nation swept in to assume power, Daniel remained faithful. He faced challenge after challenge after challenge to his identity, but he did not lose his core identity. Even when it was called into question many, many times, he never betrayed who he was. And that's because Daniel learned something that I think each of us need to understand. And particularly, if you're following Jesus, if you're a Christian and you're living in our world today, you need to get this principle. Because when we don't get this principle, people who are far from God are turned off by Jesus' followers. And when we do get this principle, Christ followers who experience difficulty and trial and trouble and challenges, we can make it through because this principle enables us to live the way God intended in spite of our circumstances. And here it is. This is what I want you to walk out of here with today. This is what I want you to understand. If you're following Jesus, your identity doesn't change even when your circumstances do. Circumstances change. The job will eventually come and go. Eventually you're going to graduate. Every romantic relationship that you have or ever will be involved in will one day come to an end. But if you're a follower of Jesus, your identity in him is complete, and in spite of your circumstances changing, that never changes. And you see, when we have circumstances that change, when you know your situation changes, we can respond in either one of two ways. We can either respond based on expediency, what works in the moment, or we can respond based on identity, who you are. And so when the job changes or when the boyfriend leaves or when your kids move out of home and right or when your pursuit of an education comes to an end, when all these circumstances change, you can either respond by what's expedient, what works in the moment, or you can respond based on your identity and who you are. You see, here's what I've learned. There are three kinds of identity. I don't have a slide for this, so if you got your little notes, you might want to take some notes, right? There are three kinds of identity. The first is what I call saturation identity. Your identity is so saturated with something external that it becomes a part of you, right? When you're in high school, you see this a lot. You see a lot of saturation identity in high school because we just put labels on people. Oh, he's a jock. She's a geek. She's a musician. Right? When you get older, we see it a little bit differently. Some people, their identity is saturated by things like their fandom. Right? And you see those people on Sundays in NFL stadiums, they call them super fans with the paint and the, you know, the shoulder pads and the helmet, right? But we do it, some of us, you know, we do the same thing. We might not go all crazy, right? But our identity is a Michigan fan or a Michigan State fan, right? There's some people with saturation identity that it's their occupation. The very first thing you think about that person is, oh, he's a GM worker. He builds houses, right? She's a professor. She's a doctor. And when you have saturation identity, the problem with that is the thing that defines you is always temporary. It's always temporary. And if you got saturation identity and you're defined by this thing outside of you that says who you are, when that thing is gone, man, your world is rocked. You struggle to even figure out who you are. That's saturation identity. And there's some people who, okay, there's saturation identity. There's some people for whom their lives are built around situational identity. And these are people whose identity changes from moment to moment to moment based on whatever they're experiencing. And that can be maddening for the rest of us, right? Because you never can tell who that person really is. Is she a friend or isn't she a friend? Well, her identity seems to change based on the moment. Is he a good guy or is he not a good guy? Well, just depends on the circumstance. That's situational identity. And man, if you're caught up in that and you become one person for one group of people and another person for another group of people, and you know, you're one way around your family, you're a different way around your friends, you're a different way when you're at work, you're a different way when you're doing your hobby thing. Man, if your identity changes based on your situation, eventually you begin to forget who you even are. And one day you wake up and you look in the mirror and you have no idea who's staring back at you. Because you've built your life on situational identity. But there's a third kind of identity, and I'm telling you, this is where we need to be as Christ followers. If you're following Jesus, this is where you need to be. If you're trying to figure out who Jesus is, this is what I think God wants for you, right? It's not saturation identity. It's not situational identity. It's what I call salvation identity. Salvation identity. You are a child of God. You were created by Him. You are deeply loved by Him. God has redeemed your life through Jesus' death on the cross. And so your identity is defined not by your situation. It's not defined by your circumstance. It's defined by the cross. It's defined by the fact that God sent His Son Jesus to be a substitute sacrifice for you so that you could become one with God. And I'm telling you, when your identity is rooted in God, even when your circumstances change, even when situations arise that challenge you, you're okay. Because your core identity is as a follower of God. And you know that you are deeply loved, totally accepted, fully pleasing because of what Jesus did for you. Wouldn't it be something if we could all reclaim that? Wouldn't it be something if your identity, my identity, and our identity, wouldn't it be something if we were just simply known as followers of Jesus? And wouldn't it be something? What would happen if people in the church were just known as Christians and not evangelicals? Right? Wouldn't it be something? What would happen if we weren't known as conservatives or liberals, but just followers of Jesus? What would happen if we weren't viewed every 4 years as a voting block to be courted by politicians, but we were just known simply as people of God? Wouldn't it be something if we weren't called Baptists or Methodists or Episcopalians, or Catholic, or Protestants, or Presbyterians, or Assembly of God? Wouldn't it be something if we were just known as Christians? We follow Jesus. And the only way you're ever going to live outside of all the labels that society wants to put on you and put on me, the only way you're going to really rediscover who you are is when you get this idea that even when your circumstances change, your identity does not. God loves you, you are His, and that's that. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for teaching us today that our identity isn't based in an occupation. It's not based in hobbies. Lord, it's not based even in these earthly relationships that mean so much to us. Husband, wife, son, daughter, parent. Our identity is found in You. And when we're challenged, Lord, by circumstances outside of ourselves, and we struggle to really remember who we are, would You remind us that You never change? That You stay the same throughout all time, and that we are Yours. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.